we'll get into our sermon this morning. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to eventually make our way to 2 Peter chapter 3. But in order to set the foundation for 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, I think it's important that we first do a biblical theology of the heavens and the earth. Okay? A biblical theology of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what was God after when he started this whole process? And we're going to look this morning in particular at the earthly realm. Okay? So what's going on there and what's going to happen? We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to end in Revelation. We will not cover all books in between. Okay? But you'll see there, I put up an image there. And that comes from a Bible Project video. It's at bibleproject.com/explore/video/heaven-and-earth. I highly recommend you watch that video. It's very interesting. Covers more than what we're going to get in this morning, but it had some images that I wanted to use. So what you'll see there is at the top, you'll see some cherubim and a throne and images that we see in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. And then down below, you'll see some mountains and a river and some trees. And that's what we tend to think of in our earthly realm. Okay? And so God's design for this world was that the heavenly realm and the spiritual realm be joined together, if you will. Okay? And we read about that in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 30. He's created the heavens and the earth, and he's getting to the part where he is going to create man. So let's read through this. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Now note that. God's blessing is now upon mankind. We don't have that in other for animals and different things like that. God's blessing is upon mankind or humanity. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God is telling them, go out. I want you to make this earth, this whole earth. I want this whole earth to be my temple where I am known and worshipped. In order to do that, I want you to go out and multiply, have more image bearers, and fill this earth with images of me, of God. Okay? Verse 29, and God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Okay, so it's all the earthly realm, all the spiritual realm is together. So that was God's original design. If we could go back to the image there. Now we get to Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost. Adam and Eve sin, and sin brings a curse upon the earth. And in God's presence, there can be no uncleanness, no things associated with death and sin. And so we see the spiritual realm separated out, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Okay, let's read Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 3. This is God's judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. And we're jumping into the judgment upon Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. God's blessing is upon Adam and Eve. He's blessed them. So he can't curse them. He curses childbearing. He makes it harder for them to bear image bearers. And then here he curses the earth. What used to be pretty easy, just go pick the fruit and pick the grain and eat it, now is going to become difficult because the ground is cursed. because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So our dead bodies return to the earth from which we were brought forth. Move on down to Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When you see east in the Bible, that's a bad thing, right? They're kicked out of the garden to the east. Cain, when he leaves, heads towards the east. That's the Gentile unclean direction, is the east. But it's interesting, just a side note for our Christmas story, where were the three kings from? The east. What a beautiful picture of how Gentiles would get to come into and share in the blessing of Christ, our King. But notice that humanity here is driven out from the presence of God. It's a picture of the final judgment. Just like marriage is a picture of the final marriage of the bride and the saints, which we're going to see here in just a little bit. But also, Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden is a representation of the final judgment. If we could go back to the image, they're kicked out. The earthly realm, separated. Now, you'll see that there's some overlap there. And what I put there is a little arrow that says Eden. Whenever there's an overlap between the heavenly realm and the spiritual realm, when God's presence is around, there's a need for a temple because there needs to be sacrifices made in order to cover for sin, for God's presence to be there. And so you don't have to put it up on the screen, but in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, when the children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt, it says in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." So God tells them to make, while they're traveling, a tabernacle or a tent that's going to travel with them where sacrifices are made so that God can dwell among them. And it's interesting, the tabernacle has pictures of cherubim. What were the cherubim doing the last time we saw it? They were guarding people from coming into the presence of God. And when Christ was crucified, the veil was torn in two. God's presence was going to burst forth upon this earth. It's just good stuff. We don't have time to go through all this. We've got to stick to the theology of the heavens and the earth. But what we do see is that Jesus ultimately is the temple. Remember in John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Right? So Jesus is this little temple that's going around and making people clean. And not only was Jesus the temple, he was the sacrifice necessary to cover the sins of humanity. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then after the resurrection, where is the temple? The church is the temple. The church, comprised of those who repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior, are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, or should I say it's plural, so y'all, do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Ah, beloved, God's working a plan, and it's all through the Bible. And I encourage you, if you're here this morning, just because you're here doesn't mean you're the temple, right? You've got to become a part of Christ, who is the ultimate temple. And we do that by repenting of our sins and trusting Christ as our Savior. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that this morning. But again, let's focus on the earth at this point, because that's going to eventually get us into our passage in Peter. The earthly realm is under God's curse, and it longs to be made new. Turn to Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18 through 23. And Paul is talking about our suffering and how we long to be redeemed into our new bodies. But he's going to bring in, he's going to be anthropomorphic with the earthly creation. Okay, he's going to tell us that the earth is experiencing things like a human would. What is that? Well, he says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And some of you are suffering physically and going through very difficult times in your life. It's going to get real good for those of you who are in Christ. But it's not here. As bad as it gets here, it's nothing compared to what's going to be revealed. That's what Paul is saying here. But now he talks about the creation. Verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." Right? Man sinned. Earth got the curse. You see? So creation didn't enter into this pact willingly. It was subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when it gets good for us, it's also going to get good for the earth. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So go back to the image, if you would. Go back to the previous one, if you can. There we go. Okay, so that's currently where we are. Paradise lost. Now let's move forward to the third image where we see paradise restored. Let's jump to Revelation 20. We're going to look at the end of the book. For those of you who don't like to read a story without knowing the end, right? Here's how it gets good. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Paradise restored is going to begin with the judgment of the ungodly. Remember, Adam and Eve is a picture being kicked out of the garden. They're a picture of how the end judgment is going to kick everyone that's ungodly out. They're not going to be a part of the earth. They're going to be a part of this place called the Lake of Fire. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Now take note of that. That's the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." How can you have your name written in the book of life? Repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. Okay. So paradise restored begins with the judgment of the ungodly, and it continues with the heavenly and earthly realms remade to remove the curse that they were under. And then God's dwelling place unites with humanity's dwelling place and paradise is restored. Look to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, what does that have to do with? Those are the chaotic seas that were at the creation. There's no more chaos in the creation. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then, remember I said that Adam and Eve being cast out was a picture of the final judgment. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So since the curse on the earth is removed and God's people have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, there's no more need for a temple. God is the temple dwelling among his people. He's dwelling with them. It's going back to that original plan that he had when he began this whole thing. So Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, that's New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But note, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be able to enter. Glory. Eternity is going to be great for the Christian, beloved. Are you one of God's children? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, make today the day. Don't delay. Now, that concludes our look at a biblical theology of the heavens and the earth. Now, let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we read of the renewal of the heavens and the earth on the day of the Lord. Now, when you open your Bible, while you're opening your Bibles there to 2 Peter, I want to give you a theological word to note. It's called eschatology. Eschatology. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology. It means the study of last things. Okay? The Greek word eschatos means last or furthest away. So eschatology, the study of last things. That's what Peter is getting into this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that's what we saw, right? Was that God's presence, when we joined those two realms together, God's righteousness, his righteous realm comes together with earth. That's the new heavens and the new earth in which we are looking for. And so Peter asks the question, since all these things that we can see with our eyes, since they are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Now today we're going to look at living a new creation life in the old creation world. Living a new creation life in the old creation world. As we look at this, I want us to consider two implicit implications and one explicit implication. The two implicit implications. Number one, our attitude regarding material things. What should be our attitude regarding material things, the material world? Well, we have to balance, hey, it's all going to burn anyway, with responsible stewardship of what God has placed in our care. Balance, it'll all burn anyway, attitude with responsible stewardship of what God has placed in our care. Think of it this way. Somebody comes to you and they say, hey, I'm going to renovate totally renovate your home 1 week from now? What would you do with your house? Now, when I'm talking to Pastor Tad, he says, yeah, he might play baseball in it. Right? And I'm like, I know where his boys get their thoughts from, right? Their energy. That's what I'm thinking. There's this one place in my house that when the air conditioning kicks on, it rattles. It makes a noise. It irritates the fire out of me. Man, if it was 1 week away from getting renovated, I'd take a baseball bat to that wall. I would. I'd just knock it down, right? And then, of course, we see all these videos, like fail army videos, where it's mostly men doing stupid things, like running through walls and things like that, and then they'll hit a stud, you know, when they run through. But, you know, if I had 1 week left with my house, and if the faucet breaks or the bathroom tub gets clogged with hair, it's like, I'm not going to worry about it. I got 1 week, right? So I'm not going to care much about it. But if somebody comes to me and says, I'm going to renovate your home in 20 years, well, now baseball game's off, right? I'm not going to necessarily knock that wall in that rattles. I'm going to be responsible with what I've been given. And then what if they say, well, I'm going to renovate your home, but I'm not going to tell you when? Well, you're going to just have to be responsible for it while you have it. Well, that's the situation we find ourselves in, right? We are not to live our lives consumed with material possessions and earthly pleasures. So we're not to get all caught up with what does my home look like. I want to have bigger and better, or the cars faster and nicer, or ladies, whatever it is you like, shoes or clothes or whatever it is, your garden, your flowers. I want the biggest and the best. We're not to be consumed with those things. That's not to be the priority of our lives, because it is all going to burn anyway. But we are responsible to care for the things that God has entrusted us. So let's put it this way. The old creation in which we live is not the ultimate. It's not the ultimate. The environment is a good thing. It's important. So recycling and renewable energies, they are good, responsible things to do. If we knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, yeah, we might not worry about burning gas. We wouldn't even worry about the price of gas, would we? Fill her up, baby. We're going. Matter of fact, if the Lord was coming back, I'd try to find somebody to race my car with, right? You know, and not worry about bumping into them and all that other stuff, you know. Just have an aggressive go-kart race with real cars. What I'm trying to tell you is don't get consumed with material possessions, right? But we need to be responsible. We need to take care of this earth God has given it to us. We're to have dominion over it. So remember that when you get that first new dent in your new car, right? Okay, that's our attitude towards material things. Now, what about our attitude towards our spiritual enemies? Because we didn't get into it much, but the spiritual realm gets renovated as well. Right? We didn't read about it in Revelation, but Satan and his minions are going to be cast into the lake of fire as well. So what's our attitude towards our spiritual enemies? Well, the good news is Jesus wins. Like, Jesus wins. We win. We're on his team, so we win. But we're not to be ignorant of the dangers that we face in spiritual warfare. Right? We're not to live our lives in fear of the devil and his minions. But we're not to be ignorant either. We are in warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul writes this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is a spiritual battle. People aren't your problem in this world. That's what governments don't understand. People aren't your problem. Jesus told us to love our brothers, right? In our church, that's what we're to be known by, is our love for one another. But what did he say about our enemies? Love them too. Okay? So it's real easy with Jesus. The commands are easy. Just love people. They're not the enemy. The enemies are these spiritual authorities, so we defeat them by giving the gospel to people. But we're still in war, so we have armor that we're to put on. If we were to go into a war, we'd want weapons, we'd want war, we'd want armor on. So we know that we win, but we still want to gear up. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We're going to make it, beloved. But right now we're in a war. We know who wins, but it's still spiritual warfare that the Christian faces. Those are the implicit implications, our attitude regarding the material world and the spiritual world. But now I want to look at the explicit implications found in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. These we find are our priority. This is to be the priorities of our life. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I put it this way. Christians are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. We are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. In other words, if somebody wants to know what is heaven going to be like, you. Righteousness dwells in heaven. And they should see that in heaven, people in heaven are going to be set apart and devoted to God. They're going to be holy and they're going to be godly. So Peter asks, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be? Well, first of all, we are to be an expectant people. Waiting for there in verse 12 means expecting. We are to be expecting the day of God. It's synonymous in verse 13 with the arrival of the promised new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, that we are to be waiting for. Psalm 140, verse 13 says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." The righteous and the upright shall dwell in his presence. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's New Jerusalem, "has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Christians are looking forward to the day in which we will dwell with God for eternity on a new heavens and a new earth where nothing but righteousness dwells. You see, we are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. We are to be an expectant people, but we are also to be a hastening people. We are to look forward to this new heavens and new earth, but we're to hasten it along. "Your kingdom come," the Lord tells us in the model prayer. Your kingdom come. We are to hasten along the Lord's day coming. How are we possibly going to hasten the possible coming of the day of God? Especially when that day is fixed by the providence of God. Well, perhaps an example would help. When you had children, you may have told them, said, "I need you to clean up your rooms. And when you are done cleaning up your rooms, we're going to go to Dairy Queen." What would delay the trip to Dairy Queen? Disobedience, right? Or lethargy in obedience. Your children taking their time getting around to picking up the rooms. Now, we tried to teach our children to obey us quickly, sweetly, and completely, because that's how we ought to obey the Lord. Quickly, sweetly, and obediently. Do it right away, do it with the right attitude, and do it completely. Partial obedience is disobedience. But now, that didn't always happen, unless you think my kids were perfect. They were not. Neither were their parents. But what's the fastest way for everybody to get to go to DQ? Well, for the kids to immediately pick up their rooms, right? To obey. So how can we hasten the Lord's plan? Obey. Right? He's working out His plan through us. So stop lollygagging. Get to serving the Lord. I like when Jesus, when he left the disciples in the book of Acts, He leaves on the cloud and He goes away, and the disciples are standing there looking up, and these angels appear next to Him, and they say, "Why are you standing here? He's going to come like He left. But why are you standing around?" When your parents said that to you, was that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? What are you standing here for? Well, that meant I'm supposed to be doing something. Then my mind would start racing. What am I supposed to be doing? Right? Well, we're to be obeying the Lord. We're to hasten His plan by obeying His plan. And in the context here, it's our holiness and godliness. We're to become more like Jesus. We're to be holy, which means devoted or set apart for God. And then godliness is, to sum it up, would be devoted to God with our lives. My life is set apart to the Lord, and my devotion is to the Lord. You can also look back to chapter 3, verse 9. Remember, one of the solutions was that you, any and all, referred to all of God's elect people. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." With that interpretation, when all of God's people have been saved, then Jesus will return. There's no more work to be done. So we can hasten the Lord's coming by telling others the gospel and inviting them to repent and believe. We've encouraged you in the past. Some of you may not have been here. Who's your one? See, I don't know who to lead to the Lord. I don't know who to tell about the Lord. Well, who's your one person that you can tell? Somebody in your life right now that you can be praying for, sharing the gospel with, planning to share the gospel with, entering their lives so that you can witness to them. Who's your one? There's someone. Maybe God's brought somebody to your mind even now. I encourage you to pray for them daily. Look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus and call them to repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Who's your one? You see, Christians are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. When people see us and they see the different priorities that we have towards material things and the seriousness that we have towards our holiness and our godliness, they see something different about us. Because Christians are to be a holy and godly people. We're to live lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we're not saved by our holiness, but we're saved to live holy lives. And if you're not living a holy life, don't think that you're going to enter heaven. You're not really saved. Holiness and godliness, devotion to God is godliness. Being Christ-like, doing what God would do, living life from God's perspective. You know, forgiveness should be one of the hallmarks of the Christian believer. We ought to forgive others because Christ forgave us so much. You say, "You don't realize what some people have done to me." No, man, I don't. But if you're a Christian, I know Christ has forgiven you more. And if you don't believe that, you need to evaluate yourself in the light of Christ's holiness. None of us are going to stand in God's presence and say, "Lord, You saved me, and I know You're more glad that You saved me than You did him." It's not going to happen. Saved by grace alone. Godliness, doing right no matter who is watching. You see, Christians are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. Douglas Moo said in his commentary, I talked about eschatology, looking at the end times. He says, "We must never forget that biblical eschatology is to stimulate in believers a holy and godly lifestyle. In fact, you will find no passage in the New Testament on eschatology that does not have the kind of specific, practical focus of holiness." The study of end times should result in making us better Christians in the present. The study of the end times is not to make us wring our hands and go, oh no, did you hear about this? Did you see this? Boy, I bet this and this and this and that. No, no. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we're to be representatives of the King here and now. So for the Christians, we are to represent God well here on this earth. We're to represent His kingdom. And God gave us the church, and I would say in specifically church membership, to help with that. And so if you are a Christian and you are not a member of a local church, I encourage you to submit to a group of people who are led by pastors who will oversee your sanctification. We like to say here at Faith Baptist Church, your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. Your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. You covenant with us to oversee your spiritual growth, and you then become responsible for us. And we together grow in the image of Christ. And so if you're not a member of a local church, I encourage you, join. You don't want to join here? Join somewhere else. But join a church. Join a church. It's important. We are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. And the church helps you when you are not representing the Lord well to bring you back and to get you thinking right about your walk with the Lord. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus alone as the sacrifice for your sins. I would encourage you to do that today and to follow Him as your King. Maybe you have made that decision, but you haven't let anybody know. The mark that Jesus gives us for New Testament believers, for people who have newly trusted Christ as their Savior, is to be baptized. It's to be baptized by immersion. It's to represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and maybe you've trusted Christ or you want to trust Christ as your Savior, would you see us and say, hey, I'd like to trust Christ as my Savior? Or you say, I'd like to make it public. I need to let everybody know that I'm a Christian. I'd like to be baptized. Would you do that? Would you get with me or Pastor Tad or send us an email, a note if you're shy or whatever? We'd love to talk to you about that. Baptism is the New Testament mark of a believer. It's the way that you let people know that God has done something in your life internally. It's a way to externally show that. So would you be baptized? You see, Christians are to be new creation representatives in a world that awaits renewal. Are you representing the Lord well here and now? Are you representing the kingdom to others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time together as a church, Father, to look at what you are doing with the earth and how one day you are going to renovate it. And this curse of sin that was upon the earth will be removed. And then those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and had their sins paid for, they too will be removed. That you will make all things new and give us new bodies. Oh, Father. What a day that's going to be. We look forward to that kingdom, Lord. But in the meantime, we pray that you will strengthen us to be your representatives here on this earth. Father, help us to be focused on our own holiness and devotedness, godliness to you. Father, I pray that you will put it upon the hearts of people who are not members of local churches to covenant together so that they can be overseen by another group of believers who will be concerned about them, and that they can also be concerned about, that they can show that love that we are to have towards one another that transcends the world's love. It's a sacrificial love that forgives when it's wronged and loves despite differences. Oh, Father, strengthen us to represent you well. And bring glory to our King, Jesus. And Father, I pray for those here who are not saved, that you would draw them to yourself. That you will open their eyes to their need of salvation, and that they will repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior and devote their lives to following Him. Father, do a work in us. Make us shine as lights. Your temple, your dwelling place here on this earth, until you come and make the earth your dwelling place. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.